And in our Bibles, we're going to turn for our scripture reading today to the last chapter of Romans. That's Romans chapter 16. It is a joy to have guests with us from different places here on holiday. Perhaps some of you are here for the very first time in Smithton. We have been during our morning services over a number of months working our way through the letter to the Romans. And today that study comes to a conclusion as we think of what is written in chapter 16. And one of our elders, Michael, is going to come forward and he's going to read to us Romans chapter 16.
As Alistair says, we can read in Romans chapter 16. This is a chapter that, while authored by Paul, was written on his behalf, or written down on his behalf, by Tertius, as we're told in verse 22. Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Pastrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and to have them open at Romans chapter 16 for our final installment in our study of this remarkable letter, Romans chapter 16. And we're going to attempt to take this chapter in one go. as we think about what it says to all of us here today. Watching the preparations in the last number of days for the coronation, it made me wonder whether or not some people actually might view the church and Christianity and the message of Jesus in the same way that they viewed the coronation. Because the coronation, it did, as we all know, it generated very different opinions, didn't it? There were those who were so ardently supportive of what was taking place. There were others who had just this overwhelming sense of apathy. And for some, it strayed into outright anger. Really divergent views about the coronation. You saw some people who were willing to camp out on the Mall in London to get a prime spot of the carriage as it would pass, whereas other people wouldn't bother to switch it on the TV. Some were interested in the details, the route that the procession was going to take, the pageantry, the symbolism. Others just irritated at the extravagant cost. Very different views. And the people who hold these different views, they couldn't quite understand what other people were coming from. Why would you not celebrate something such so historic? And other people going, why on earth would you bother? And not quite appreciating where the other people were coming from. It got me thinking, well, the parallel to the message of Jesus, to the message of the church when it's doing what the church ought to do as it portrays Jesus, proclaims Jesus, that responses would be quite similar. There are some of us in here and at home and throughout the world who orientate our lives around Jesus Christ, whereas other people, well, they don't give him a second thought. Perhaps maybe Christmas, perhaps Easter, but that's it. Some of us are just so eager to learn more about him. We want to love him better. We want to serve him. We want to share what we have because what he's done for us. Some of us are prepared to go to different parts of the world to tell people about Jesus. And other folks view that as just extreme. That's over the top. That's, in the minds of some people, actually quite dangerous. Why would you want to do that? Could you not just view the message of Jesus, Christianity, the church, could you not just view that in the same way that even like a coronation? Could you not just take it or leave it? And the reality is we can't. And what Romans chapter 16 does is that it introduces us to a people who can't just take the message of Christianity or leave it. But it introduces us, it gives us a glimpse back into the first century church about ordinary, normal people who have encountered life in Jesus. And that life that they've encountered in Jesus now empowers them, it now defines them. They can't take Jesus or leave him in the same way that they could in an event, because encountering Jesus is transformative forever. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to introduce you to the commitment of the people in this first century church, and then crucially to think, why are they so committed? What is it about Jesus that leaves them in this position? So two things. Let's look at the commitment of the individuals. Well, Michael had the job effectively of a football commentator at the start of the new football season, and all these new signings from various parts of the world with extravagant surnames, and the commentator's trying his best to pronounce them. He may be pronouncing them right, he may not. Michael did an admirable job of reading all these different names here in Romans chapter 16. Whether his pronunciation was 100% on, I have no idea. But what I do know is that as we go through the list of these individuals, what stands out is their commitment to Jesus Christ. We might not know how to pronounce their names, but we can learn from what it means to follow Jesus. Let me give you two or three examples. Let me start off, first of all, at the beginning of the chapter with a name that we can pronounce, and that is Phoebe. And Phoebe is an individual here. She's described as a benefactor at the end of verse 2. She's got significant resources at her disposal. She is about to arrive in Rome. The likelihood is she's actually delivering this letter to the congregation in Rome. She's willing to do that. She may be there on business. She may be there for other reasons. But she's a benefactor. She is somebody who has not simply helped Paul, but she has helped others over the years with the resources that she has. She does so because of her love for Jesus Christ and her love for his people. She is part of the family of faith, hence the reason she's called sister. She's not a nun. People in the Bible are called sisters. They're not nuns. That's a discrepancy of thinking there. But she's part of the family of God who, under Jesus, want to serve him as their king, as their master, and as their Lord. And loving Jesus means loving others. And that love for others is not simply a verbal love, it is a practical love. And her commitment to her Savior is one that she is willing to help meet the needs of those she may encounter in whatever way that might be. And so the first level of commitment that we find in the early church is a commitment with time and a commitment with resources. So her purse, her wallet, her bank statement, it testified to her commitment to her Savior and therefore a care and a love for others. We touched on these topics the last time as we looked in chapter 15 about how our decision-making is impacted, or rather ought to be impacted, for the welfare and building up in faith and knowledge of the people of God, as well as alleviating need wherever that is found. Well, she's an example of that. So she's committed with her time, she's committed with her wallet, her resources, she cares. So that's Phoebe. That we go in verse 3, and don't worry, we're not going to go through all 16 verses of individuals. I'm just picking out two or three. But in verse 3, we come across a couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And if you've ever read through the Bible or read through the New Testament, you realize Priscilla and Aquila, these names ring a bell. And you'd be correct, because they are introduced to us in Acts chapter 18. They have been among those from Jewish descent who were exiled from the city of Rome. The Jews were being blamed for certain things, and they were all told to leave, and Paul met them in Corinth. And they came to a living faith in Jesus. And what does Paul say about them? Well, he says, they're my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only for me, but all the churches are grateful to them and greet the church that meets in their house. They risked their life for me. Literally, they put their neck in their line. On the line, rather. Put their neck on the line. Get the cliche right. For Paul. So they were willing to put themselves in danger to protect one of God's people and to promote the cause of Jesus Christ. They're willing, for their own personal safety, to be under threat, to protect the people of God, promote the cause of Jesus Christ. They're quite remarkable individuals. And now they're quite willing to be in the spotlight, because their neighbors in these very tightly knit first century communities, their neighbors would know that all the people are coming to their house to gather there. Well, that's these Christian people. But they're quite happy to have these Christian people there because of their commitment to Jesus. You see, Phoebe doesn't just take Jesus or leave Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila, they don't just take Jesus or leave Jesus. They don't somehow, you know, rein it in if some of their beliefs are unpopular or maybe even offensive to some people. They can't. Let me just give you one other example. And we come to verse 7, and here we come to some folks with some names, and Andronicus and Junia. Fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. And we're almost taking it one step further. These are outstanding individuals, but they've already experienced what it is to be locked up for their faith. Open Doors are an international NGO who advocate for Christians, especially Christians who are persecuted. a couple of years back, they did a really big study in the 50 most dangerous countries for Christians to live. And there were a whole host of unsettling statistics that came from that study. But let me give you two. In these 50 countries that were studied, on average, 13 Christians per day lose their life for their faith. For their faith. Not because of their political views, not because they've broken the law, but for their faith. 13 per day. The other statistic that stood out was 12 per day are arrested and imprisoned for their faith. So by the time this day closes, on average, at least another 12 people are in jail. Well, these two were in jail, Andronicus and Junia. Paul knew what it was like to be in jail. Jesus, the one they were following, knew what it was like to be arrested and to be detained and have his freedom taken from them. And so what do? We put this together and we see, well, even with these three, we're seeing people whose commitment is remarkable. If you add in some of the other details, verse 12, we've got people who are very hardworking. Verse 13, you have those who are committed to care for people who are not their family. You're given a glimpse there of the people of God who take Jesus seriously and their lives are changed because of it. That's what these words are communicating to us. And they are given for our example, as it were. So the commitment of these ordinary, normal individuals is a commitment with their time and resources. It goes beyond their safety. They're willing to suffer for their faith. And if you add in one more ingredient, then you get the picture of this church. The other ingredient is that you've got a diverse group of people. So you have people from a Jewish background, Priscilla and Aquila and Paul and others, and you have people from a Gentile background. You have Epaphras, the first convert to Jesus in Asia, and others, Jews and Gentiles that are there. They've got different levels of income. Some of them, verse 10 and verse 11, they have whole households. And that's more than just, you know, parents and 2.4 kids and all that stuff. That's people, that's staff, that's resources. Others had real significant resources. Others were just ordinary, hardworking people. Of the 26 that are listed or so, some, at least 8 of them are female. And so there's this male and female included within this church. And so ordinary, normal folks who are willing to give of their resources, of their time, they're willing to suffer for their cause, are those for whom the message of Jesus, it crosses ethnicity barriers, it crosses income barriers, it crosses gender barriers. And what is that saying? And here's the punchline. It means if the church today is like the church as it originally was, everybody will find a home there when they encounter life in Jesus Christ. Everybody is welcome in the church of Jesus Christ. There's none of us that can sit here, whether we're in the building or at home, and say, well, listen, my background means I can't absorb this message of Jesus. Because when the church is doing what the church ought to do and proclaim the wonder of who Jesus is, it crosses every barrier and everyone can find a welcome in Jesus. So you may be here today thinking, I'm in the wrong place. You're not. You're in the right place because you're going to hear about Jesus and you're going to find your place in Him. So if that's a committed people, let's ask the bigger question as we come to a close in the next 5 or 10 minutes. Let's ask the bigger question, and the question is, why is Jesus so compellingly attractive that people would give of their resources, deal with their safety, willing to risk everything for Him? What is it about Jesus? Why are these people so Christ-centered? And I want you to look in your Bible, and I want you to look at verse 25 as we begin to formulate an answer to that question. Because in these final words of the letter, Paul is reminding us that to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaimed about Jesus, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to faith, come to the obedience that comes from faith. And so to the only God be glory, wisdom, forever through Jesus Christ. Look at these words. In accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim to you about Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus so compellingly attractive? Because good news and Jesus go together. Gospel means good news. The good news, the gospel of God, has been what this letter has been about. It's been telling us about the predicament that the human race has found itself in. That the human race has not lived up to the standards set by its maker. In the pact that was created between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, before this world, before time even existed, the decision was taken that our world would exist. And this world would be created, and the high point, the pinnacle of that creation, would be the human race. A race with whom God would walk and talk and interact with. And yet, for reasons ultimately only known by God, that human race decided that God wasn't enough. That human race decided that autonomy, doing things our way, was the way forward. And so rebellion of God's word and ways and standard, rejection of God, became the norm among the human race. And that's our very unsettling position. Romans 3 reminds us we've all fallen short of the glory of God, all of us. So we're in danger. And yet in that pact that was developed in eternity, the decision was taken that God the Son would come into this world. The eternal would become confined in time. The Creator would become part of creation. And this work would result in a perfect life being lived that none of the human race were able to do. And it would result in a death being experienced, not because he was deserving of death, but because he would take all of the mess of our lives and absorb that to himself and face the consequences of it. And so the mystery that Paul talks about here with the revelation that's of the mystery hidden for long ages, as God revealed over the period of that we have recorded in the Bible, the different promises and details about what would happen when this rescue would come, we see the good news is that there's a rescue. And the good news is the rescuer is Jesus. And so good news and Jesus go together. What makes Jesus so compellingly attractive? He is the answer for how we can be made right with God and be brought home to God. But why? What makes Jesus so spectacularly unique? Well, we could spend a whole other study just going through the uniqueness of Jesus, and maybe we should do. But for now, let me just highlight two things. Let me highlight the fact that he was ordinary, yet he was extraordinary. He was ordinary in the sense that he had a full, authentic human nature. He had a body like you and I have, a body that needed to be fed and watered, a body that needed to be clothed, a body that needed to rest. His physical body needed to grow and develop like ours did. His emotional, intellectual side, that needed to grow and develop just as ours did. He lived a life where he interacted with his peers in Nazareth and elsewhere just as one of them. He was there living in the same levels of poverty that they were living in, trying to survive. You see, he wasn't some modern-day politician, or even, dare we say, monarch, you know, who would come to visit an area, and the visit would be so heavily choreographed that individuals that would be met would be filtered. There'd be a process for that to happen. That there would be a sense of the politician and the monarch just coming down to where the people are at and maybe having an ice cream in their hand or a pint of beer in their hands or something, and look how they are one of the people. Well, they're not, are they? Well, Jesus was. Jesus was. So much so that when he started, when he embarked on his public ministry, the people locally were going, we don't get it. This guy, he's not been trained. He's not gone away to some theological seminary. And yet his understanding is remarkable. And so as they thought of what he was saying and as they heard more about what he was doing, they began to realize that, yeah, he's like us and he's among us. But there's something about him. He's not like us. In some ways that they couldn't quite understand, he's not from around here, is he? Because alongside that full, authentic human nature is this divine nature that Jesus possessed that left them stunned. Stunned at what? And this is the second one. If we're thinking of his ordinary yet extraordinary, they're stunned at his power and his purity. Stunned at his power and his purity. Think of his power. Think of the power of the Word of Jesus Christ. This is the Word of Jesus Christ. It calms the waves and the wind so that danger is taken away. The Word of Jesus Christ is a Word that can make the lame walk. The Word of Jesus Christ can make the dead rise. The power of His Word. But let's take it a couple of steps further. We've got the power of His thoughts. So the thoughts of Jesus, the power at His possession, means He doesn't need to articulate that He wants individuals to be healed, because He can heal without seeing or engaging with individuals. Think of the centurion's servant. The power of his thought takes five loaves and a couple of fish and feeds 5,000 people. The power of his thought turns water into wine. The power of his touch raises the dead and banishes disease. You see, he's ordinary. He's like us in so many ways, but he's not. Because the power that he possesses, the power as he spoke, what authority. Occasionally in life, we sometimes hear individuals and we could hang in every word they say. Well, that is but a pale glimpse of what it must have been like to listen to the power and authority of Jesus' words. So his power marks him out as being extraordinary, but his purity as well. In today's terminology, wherever Jesus went, you had almost as if it were spies watching him. Paparazzi trying to photograph him, hostile people in the background trying to coordinate so that they might find the dirt and then dish the dirt on Jesus. But what happened? They couldn't, could they? Who of you can convict me of sin, said Jesus. Well, if I asked that question, and I'm pretty sure if you asked that question, a number of hands could quite speedily, sadly far too speedily in my case, put their hands up and say, hang on, Alistair, I can convict you of sin. But not Jesus. Not Jesus, because his purity was such that his life was perfect. And the way in which he engaged with people, he was so tender to the fallen, wasn't he? If you're fallen today, if that's what you think describes you, remember the tenderness of Jesus. He was so tender to those who were fallen. But to those who were hypocritical, oh, the boldness in which he would challenge them. While he never condoned sin, he never crushed any sinner, did he? Such is the power, the purity of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that back then and today, when people begin to encounter Jesus, they encounter the one who's taken our nature, who has shared our experience, who has borne our human sin, who has lived the life we couldn't, died the death we should have. It's no wonder that when we encounter him, we're like, wow, wow, this is the end of my search. I could not, and I will not find anyone more authentically true, the ultimate, the absolute hero in that sense is Jesus. And you see, that's why we cannot just take or leave Jesus. And that's why the church is not like the coronation that can just come and go for different things. Because your reaction to the coronation really it means nothing. Whether you're an arch-monarchist or an arch-republican, it means nothing. Because your reaction to the coronation it's just going to evaporate. But your reaction to Jesus will not, ever. Because your reaction to Jesus is going to define your future. It's going to define your life now. And it's going to define your future forever. And so, the remarkable truth, therefore, as he engaged with foes as well as friends, to all who would listen to his call, he said, listen, I have life and I want to give you life, a life lived to the full. I know about your life because he's lived it. He's been here. He knew about the life then, he knows about life now. There's not a single way that you and I can be tempted that he's not been tempted. And he knows, he understands, and he says to you, come to me with all of your burdens, especially that burden of sin, and I will give you rest. You see, you can't just take or leave Jesus in that sense and hope that it's not going to mean very much. It's going to mean more than anything else that you can possibly imagine. It'll define you now. But more than that, and more solemn than that, it will define you forever by how you've responded to the only way back that God has provided, his precious Son. So what's your response? You say, what response ought I to have? Well, the response you ought to have is seeing how we've not lived as we ought to. Seeing that God has a body of evidence against us far more than anybody else has. We cry out for mercy. And we find in the merciful God, one who in Jesus Christ, if we are sincere, will accept us, cleanse us, forgive us, change us, give us a new identity, a new motivation to live for Jesus.